The date was 2004, the summer of 2004, and the place was Kenya. A group of us had gone on a missions trip to a place called Mwingi, Kenya. It was during that time that our group, I believe it was our group, we coined a couple of phrases that have kind of stuck with me ever since. The first phrase was one that describes the difference between our Western culture and African time. That phrase was, hurry up and wait. Do you remember that, Ted? Hurry up and wait. We would have to hurry up. We would rush and then wait. It seems like we were always in a hurry to get somewhere, like the stop where you needed to meet the matatu to take you somewhere, or to get to a school to visit the children and to share with them. But as soon as we got anywhere, you had to sit and wait. We wanted to be at church on time on Sundays, and so we would go and we would arrive at Anne's mother's house ahead of time so we could walk that last little bit together with her. And before we could do that, we had to sit and wait, usually with a cup of chai. Because even though church was scheduled to start at whatever time it was, we would sit there and arrive, still be some of the first ones there, and over the next hour watch people slowly filter in and eventually start. Hurry up and wait. And because we had to hurry up and wait, we got our second phrase, which is to be cemented in flexibility. We have to be, we have agreed to go to the school to spread, to speak to the children. And on this day, but we know that when we get there, we will have to wait. So we have to be flexible. We are cemented in what we are going to do, but we are flexible as to how that is actually going to happen. And so we learned these two phrases, and I'm not sure if we actually coined them or not, but they have stuck with me ever since. Now, last week we began a discussion on the last days, on this topic of where we learned that we are in the last days and that we need to be at work for Christ. And today I want us to continue on this topic and talk a little bit more about the difference between the last days and the end times. Because often when we say the last days, everybody thinks the end times. But biblically speaking, the last days began with the ascension of Christ, and they will last until the second coming, which means we are in the last days. However, as I said, many people think of it as the last days as being the end times, or what many call the Great Tribulation. Now, as we look at this topic of the end times and the Great Tribulation, there are terms that we need to explain. So let's start with the term, the tribulation. The tribulation is a period of 7 years which will mark a time of great suffering. These years will include things like the rapture, the Antichrist as a world leader, The mass persecution of everyone who is a believer to the point of making the church an underground movement. It also includes the second coming of Jesus. That's the end of it. That is the pinnacle moment. Now, at risk of oversimplifying things, I will say that there are two main views which the majority of scholars hold. Both of these views are entrenched in the timing of the rapture. Oh, by the way, the word rapture It means, it's not even a biblical word, it's not found in the Bible, but we use it all the time. This word rapture, it just means to be caught up or taken up. Now the concept is in the Bible, but the word is not. Now the first view that I mentioned is the pre-tribulational view. It simply means that Jesus will come and collect all of those who are believers in him prior to the Great Tribulation, that 7 years. That's what this view means. This brief return that Christ is, he's going to come back just briefly, is not the second coming. It's just a time of gathering his people. And he's going to gather them for 7 years. And then after the 7 years are over, then his second coming will come back, because then he will come back and set up his millennial kingdom. We'll get to that one in a moment. The other view is the post-tribulational view, where Jesus will return at the end of the Great Tribulation. And when he returns, he will keep those believers, he will gather them all together and keep them from the final battle before setting up his kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. And the gathering of the believers in this view takes place literally in the last hour of that tribulation. But each believer will be saved from that battle, and Jesus, his second coming, is then taking place at that moment. Now, both of these views are backed up by the Word of God. And thus, believers, as believers, we may prefer one of these over the other. And thus, we must be cemented in flexibility when it comes to this topic. We are cemented in the fact that He is coming back, that there is a rapture, that we will, as believers, be saved. But when? Is it before? Is it after? Or some of the other views of during or partially or whatever those other views may be. Now, what's not in my notes is I am a firm believer in pan-tribulational. It's all going to pan out how God has it planned, so it doesn't matter. But if you want to be a pre-tribulationalist or a post-tribulationalist or something else, by all means, go ahead, do it. But let's not argue and cause divisions over it. The next term is the millennium, and I've mentioned it a couple of times. Like, Christ is coming back to set up his millennium kingdom. And this is a kingdom that is set up with Jesus as king here on earth, and it will last 1,000 years, hence the name millennium, 1,000 years. And out of this term, we have something called premillennialism. Now, I'm going to oversimplify this one as well. Premillennialism means that the tribulational events take place before the millennium, hence the name, premillennial, right? So that's what it means. However, there is a second view that is it's been gaining popularity over the last about 150 years. It's been around a long time, but it's gained popularity over the last 150 years. And it's a view called amillennialism. And it simply means that all of these events, the tribulation, the rapture, the millennial kingdom, all of these things, it's just symbolic. They're not literal events that are going to take place. Once again, scholars on both sides can point to verses in the Bible to prove their points. So be cemented in flexibility when it comes to your millennial view as well. Be cemented in the fact that Christ is going to return. That is without doubt. There are several other views regarding both the tribulation and the millennium, but these two, or these ones that I've shared this morning, are the ones that tend to have the most biblical truth to them. And as we learned last week, we don't want to spend all of our time focused upon these events, but we must be aware of them so that we can be motivated by them to work for Christ. We must be the hands and the feet of Christ wherever Jesus has placed us. Many of us may pass away before any of these events take place. I don't know. But because we don't know, we need to be at work so that Jesus, when he does return, will find us faithful. Now, there are many other questions about this time, and I will try to cover a few of them as quickly as I can this morning, because when it comes to the end times, there are so many questions. If I don't cover your question and you happen to have one, send me an email and I will do my best to respond. Or come to Q&A on Tuesday and we'll talk about it there in person. But One that has been asked of me many times is, why does the Bible say that the dead in Christ will rise first? Anybody ever wondered about that? Why do they get to rise first? Why does it tell us this? The question comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Now, the obvious answer is the reason they get to precede us is because they got 6 feet further to go than we do. But that's really not the truth. The reason they get to go first, and you're not going to like this answer much, is simply because God said it's going to happen that way. He declared it, and therefore it is. It is perhaps out of deference to those saints who have endured death that they will be given their bodies first. But Paul continues on in 1 Thessalonians, and he says this, for the Lord himself will come down from the heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet to call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, raptured, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Jesus said it's going to happen in this order. So whether we like it or not, that's the order it's going to happen. Many people look at the end times as a time of judgment. And they want to know, when is judgment day? Anybody ever wondered that one? When does the judgment happen? How does it work? And there are several different judgments, and this is one of these problems. We say judgment day, but which judgment are you talking about? There's at least three judgments that I can find in Scripture. The first one is the judgment of Christ. The judgment of Christ, this is where the believer's works, not our sins, but our works are judged after the rapture, and we will receive reward based upon our works. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So we as believers are judged by Christ for our works. What did we do? Have you been faithful? Have you been doing what God is calling you to do? The second judgment is the judgment of the nations. We find this one, it's a little bit harder to find in Scripture, but we find it in the prophet Joel. And it says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. There is a judgment of the nations. How did the nations treat Israel? This judgment occurs at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium. But then there's one more judgment period. And this judgment period is the one that everybody's heard of. This is the one that has the iconic vision of the great white throne. The great white throne with God sitting upon it, and the books are opened. This is where those who are not saved are judged at the close of the millennium. We read from the book of Revelation, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That is the third judgment. That is the final. There is no more judgments after the great white throne judgment. If your name is not found in the book of life, if you are not a believer in Jesus, it tells you exactly what your fate is. And if it tells us what that fate is, we can then assume that since my name is in the book of life, because I am a believer, I don't have to go there. I get to spend eternity with God. But a question that others ask is, what about believers who are still alive at the time of the rapture? What happens to them? Will God spare people a physical death if they're alive at the time of the rapture? Will they die? Will they be kind of like those two guys in the Old Testament, Enoch and Elijah? Will they be like them? Well, at the rapture, we will be taken up by the upper taker instead of being pulled down to the ground by the undertaker. Well, this is mostly speculation. I believe that at the rapture, we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye and technically not die in a physical sense, because we will not be separated from a lifeless body. It will be a transformation into a glorified body. The glorified body like what Jesus had after the resurrection. And this leads to the last question that I'm going to tackle today, which is, do the rest of us receive, or when do the rest of us receive our glorified bodies? What do they look like? And all this stuff about our glorified body. What is a glorified body? Believers receive their resurrected bodies at the rapture. We read this in Corinthians. "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and you shall be changed." Now, I don't know what age you're going to be changed into. I don't know what form you're going to be changed into. Will you look like you did when you were 16? Or will you look like you do when you're 27 or 57? Or whatever age you might be. I don't know what age you're going to be changed into, but I do know that your body will be a perfect body. It is my understanding that it will be uniquely you, perfect in every way. It doesn't mean that we will all be exactly the same. I know as much as I would like to, I'm not going to look like Tyler. I'm just not. I'm not going to look like Daryl. I'm not going to look like Jasper. I'm going to look like Dave. I'm going to be me. I'm going to be myself. And you're going to be yourselves, but in a perfected way. Which means all of our aches, all of our pains, all of our limitations and flaws will be gone. What will we look like? Perfect. Does that mean I'm going to be thin and fit and athletic again? I don't know. I think I'm doing pretty good. But in all of this, there are lessons that we need to learn about living in the last days. And I believe the coming of the Lord must be near. Many Christians before me have said the exact same thing, and I'm taking my stand with them. I would rather expect Jesus to come in my lifetime and be wrong than to be so in love with the world that I'm not ready to see him. The closeness of Christ's coming should cause us to walk closely with him today. Let me say that again. The closeness of Christ's coming should cause us to walk closely with him today. Our sanctuary has a banner, and I'm looking at it right now. It says, "Perhaps today." I'm all on board for that. I'm on board for Jesus coming back even before I finish this sermon. Anybody with me? Amen. Yeah. Folks, perhaps today. When you couple that with the actual name of our church, what is the name of this church? Maranatha. I think I've got a loose wire here, so ignore the pops and whatever. Maranatha. It means what? Lord, come. Our Lord is coming. We must be so active in our faith. We must practice what we preach. You live your life, but do you live it with faith? Do you live out your faith? Are you living more like the world than a follower of the Word? I hope not. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Folks, we need to live pure lives. We need to live lives of righteousness. And we can only do that through Christ and in him. And I believe that as believers, you may need to rearrange your priorities. Luke chapter 21 says, "Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When Jesus returns, do you want to be found being lazy? Anyone? Didn't think so. Do you want him to come back while you're nursing that grudge? Do you want him to come back and return when friction and lack of forgiveness is found in your life? Tearing apart your marriage or relationships? Do you want him to appear when you're not being giving in your financial resources? to expand his kingdom? Would you have been okay if he had returned when you're involved in that secret sin that you don't want anybody to know about, but he does? 1 John chapter 2 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Is Christ your priority today? After describing the end times events, Paul concludes 1 Thessalonians with this verse: "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." We must encourage one another in this way as well. Folks, are you encouraged that Christ is coming back? Are you excited about it? Do you want it to happen today? Because I do. I would love for it to be today. And to encourage means to come alongside and to give whatever help is needed. But here are some practical ways to use the end times to encourage others. To talk about the return of Christ at least once a day. Dr. Horatius Bonner, a Scottish hymn writer from the 1800s, had a custom that every night and every morning he would get up, or he would, on his way to bed, he would draw the curtains before going to bed, and he would say, "Perhaps tonight, Lord." And in the morning, he would wake up and open the curtains and say, "Perhaps today, Lord." Are you expecting his return? And over the past number of years, there's one individual in our congregation. Each and every Sunday, as they are leaving this building, says three words to me: "Maranatha" and "Shalom." Our Lord is coming, and peace be upon you. And I'm so grateful that each and every week, and it's not just on Sundays because I see him more often than that, but just about every time I see him, he says this phrase to me to encourage me and remind me our Lord is coming. And this blessing of peace that he gives to me. And so I say thank you, John, for doing that each and every time. We need to remember that we are the hands and the feet of Christ. We are the hands, the feet, and the mouthpiece of the gospel to this hurting world. Don't get so caught up on the prophecy that you forget to point people to Christ. We are not to be so focused on a date or date setting, but instead we are called to be spirit-empowered witnesses for Christ. Today I want to do something after service that we haven't done before. There's a table set up in the foyer, and on it are clipboards with a pen. It's just blank lined paper. And I know that each and every one of us knows at least one person who is not a believer, someone who needs Jesus. If you know 10 people, write 10 names down. Write these names down. Please just write their first names. We don't need that identifying piece. God already knows their last name. But write down their first name. And what we're going to do is we're going to compile that list and then we're going to put it up on the bulletin board for the next several weeks. And also for the next several weeks, we are going to take a chunk of those names and we are going to pray for them during our service. We are going to pray for them by name. I don't know what name you're going to write down. But I pray that Christ will be faithful. That as we pray for the lost, we as a congregation engage with these people. And if you know this person, if you encounter this person, because you're the one who wrote their name down, that you would be emboldened to share Christ with them. Our job is to bring the message of salvation. Let God do the rest of the work in their heart. But we need to be faithful. God knows exactly who these individuals are. And I pray that He will begin laying those names upon your heart even now. Perhaps you are here today and you don't know Jesus. I don't know. You realize that you need Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior today. Repent and receive Christ. Don't delay. Jesus could come back today. Have you ever wondered why Christ hasn't returned yet? It's because He is giving you more time to repent before it's too late. Listen to 2 Peter chapter 3, which says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are all done will be exposed." I don't know how else to say this to you today. If you don't know Jesus, you have an appointment with judgment. And if you don't know Jesus, there is no escaping the exposure unless you put your faith in Him today, this very moment. So if you need to pray, the words of the prayer are not really, there's no magical formula for this prayer, but pray with me. Make Him the Lord of your life. Let's pray right now. Lord Jesus, for too long, I've kept You out of my life. I admit I am a sinner. I can't save myself. And so I repent of my sins. By changing my mind about the way that I have been living, I don't want to be controlled by sin anymore. By faith, I gratefully receive Your gift of salvation. Save me from my sins. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming to this earth. With all my heart, I believe that You are the Son of God who died on the cross for my sins, who rose from the dead on the third day. Thank You for bearing my sins, for giving me the gift of eternal life. Thank You for dying in my place. I believe Your words are true, and therefore I repent and receive You as my Lord and Savior. I surrender to Your leadership. Make me into the person You want me to be. Amen. Today, before we end, we have one more thing to do, to celebrate in the Lord's table, to partake in it. And today I want us to begin preparing for communion in light of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, which says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The Lord asked us to do this in remembrance of Him, to continue doing this until He returns. And as the servers come forward, I invite all who believe to participate in this table. The bread reminds us of his body that was broken for us. The cup reminds us of his perfect blood that was shed to provide a way to be forgiven for our sins. May this table remind us of his sacrifice, of his love for us, and also of his imminent return. So we will pass out the bread, take one, and wait. Prepare your heart. If you need to get right with God, do that now. And then once everyone has been served, we'll come together and we'll share together in prayer and partake as one body. And then we'll do the same with the cup. Following that, the worship team will lead us in our closing song, that his grace is enough. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you came. You came to die, to have your body broken for us. We admit that we are sinners. We ask you for your forgiveness today. Forgive us for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you went to the cross, that your body was broken, that your blood was spilled. Father, I am grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus, and that your word declares that because his blood was shed for us, that we can be forgiven. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you that we are forgiven. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.